How often in our world do people not get on with each other? How often in our world are big problems caused by people failing to get on? You might have seen an item on the news this week in America when the Democrats in the House of Representatives went to meet President Donald Trump this week. And there was a major argument, such that afterwards Donald Trump tweeted that the House leader Nancy Pelosi was a third-rate politician, and then to make matters worse added it up by talking about nervous Nancy's unhinged meltdown. Sounds like a headline from the Sun, doesn't it? Hatred is not what God made us for. Hatred destroys us. It destroys relationships and destroys societies. How many problems in our world are caused when people don't get on? And how many problems in our churches are caused when people don't get on with each other? You know, I've known churches divide on differences in doctrine, but those have never been big differences about belief usually. They're usually not matters about salvation, you know, about the Bible, about the Trinity. They're often very small things. When I got ordained, I went to work in a church, and the previous year, there'd been a big public argument in a meeting in the church about a very small thing, and 12 people had left and gone to a neighbouring church. And on the surface, it was a disagreement about how we worship, the style of worship in the church. But really, the real differences were trivial. And the big problem was people had chosen not to love each other, not to tolerate each other, not to be patient with each other, to act out of fear rather than faith. And the church had divided simply because they couldn't get on with each other. And in the end, everyone lost. Paul is writing this letter to the Christians in the Greek town of Philippi. It's about the year 50 AD or something like that, I can't quite remember. And he's writing to a church that didn't have big problems with doctrine. You know, they believe the right things by and large. There were some problems, but not big problems. And they were not suddenly going to give up their faith and go back to sort of paganism. Their problem was very simple. Basically, the people in this church didn't get on with each other. Please do turn, if you haven't already, to Philippians chapter 2. It's page 1179 in the Pew Bibles. Their big problem was they were self-focused. They were selfish. It was all about me. That's why, in verse 4, Paul writes, "Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others." That's why, in chapter 2, again, verse 20, he talks about Timothy and says, he's genuinely interested in your welfare. Timothy was not focused on himself, he was focused on other people. When a church divides, often it is because people are selfish. And this church was disunited for that reason. If you go to the beginning of chapter 4, you see that Paul is trying to reconcile two women, Syntyche and Euodia, who've fallen out with each other. In chapter 3, you see some of the roots of this. They're arguing about circumcision. So it's not simply you need to be, you know, born again, to repent and believe. You need to be circumcised as well to be a proper Christian. And when our spiritual state depends on what we do, what I do, especially religious works, how much I give, how often I come to church, what I do, it's all about me. And that produces pride. And when you have pride, you have division. And Paul, he's given himself as an example of unselfishness. In chapter 1, we looked at the last 2 weeks, you see verse 9. You know, he's praying for them all the time. And then last week, you know, looking about, he's in prison. And what is his concern for them? His concern is for them. And he writes, even in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." You know, it was not about Paul, it was about God, and it was about them. And so a lot of this letter really is about having good relationships, about how to get on as a church. So I want to have three things for you this morning as we think about how do we get on better with each other. How do you get on better with those around you? Firstly, remember your spiritual roots. Look there, verses 1 to 4. Paul begins with three or four ifs. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. If we belong to Christ, he'll never let us go. We're secure. And secure people are confident people. Confident people aren't knocked when difficulties come. It's easier to get on with people. Well, verse 2. If you have any common sharing in the Spirit. It's far harder to fall out with someone if you recognise, actually, look, God himself is in that person. You know, God has brought us together. There's something in that other person who I find difficult, actually, that is far bigger than the thing that divides us. They are filled with the Spirit too. They are God's child. Or verse 2, if you have any tenderness or compassion. That word, if, is the key word here. Now, we're not saved as Christians to stand still. There are consequences. If God has done this, therefore, be that, do that, if. You know, do we realise, you know, what a revolution has happened in our lives if we are disciples of Jesus Christ? If Christ has stepped into our lives, we've stepped into a whole new world. We become people with a hope. We have a future. The Holy Spirit, God himself, has come to live in us. The change is so great that elsewhere, this is Paul when he's writing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, or that person is a new creation. That's the radical change. And Paul is saying, look, if these radical changes have happened to you, it will affect the way you relate to other people. It will be different. There will be a new love in your hearts, tenderness and compassion. John Stott was an Anglican clergyman. He died a few years ago, but he wrote many books and he was a major influence on the church in the UK. But he became a Christian and he describes experience like this. He was walking down the high street in Rugby. And as he became aware and he walked down the high street, he suddenly thought, I love everyone I can see. A change had taken place in his attitude. All the old antagonisms and hatreds had dropped away. And he said this, I had no enemies left. That was the new love that God had put in his heart by the Holy Spirit. So, verse 3, do you know the comfort of his love? If so, love others. You know, be a relational transformer. Do you have any tenderness or compassion from Christ? If so, show it to others. That's a positive side to this transformation, but there's a negative side as well. There's things to stop doing. So he writes in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You know, it's not wrong to have ambitions, but selfish ambition, which often can be, divides people. A drive to achieve your goals, however it affects other people, to get what you want, however it affects other people, chops up communities. It chops up churches in pieces. The Puritan theologian Thomas Brooks wrote this about selfish ambition. Ambition is a gilded misery, a secret poison, a hidden plague, the engineer of deceit, the mother of hypocrisy, the parent of envy, the origin of vices, the moth of holiness, the blinder of hearts, turning medicines into maladies and remedies into diseases. High seats are never easy, and crowns are always stuffed with thorns. That's a pretty sound, thorough condemnation of selfish ambition. But that's it. Selfish ambition divides us. It sets people against each other. And Paul says, do nothing, nothing out of selfish ambition. And then he says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. That doesn't mean lying to ourselves. You know, if you can sing well, you know, don't pretend the person who sounds like a rubbish bin falling down a metal staircase can sing better than you. Some people can sing better. It's not about abilities, but attitudes. You know, and actually, if you've got a gift, do you consider yourself a better person than someone else? No. Who gave you the gift in the first place? Everything that we have has been given. Nothing comes from ourselves. You know, and humility is a right attitude to who we are. So, in terms of relationships with the people, it recognises we're equally made in the image of God. In our relationship with God, it recognises that He's the giver, we're the receiver. He's the Lord, we're the servants. And the secret to this is a radical change, a switch of focus from our little world, focused in, crushed in on ourselves, to putting others first. So Paul writes in verse 4, looking not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. I don't think I could describe myself as a big sinner before I became a Christian, at least not in the world's eyes. People wouldn't have said I was a particularly nasty or horrible person or anything when I became a Christian when I was a teenager. But when we live close up alongside other people, sometimes we see things about ourselves that aren't pleasant. And I can remember two holidays as a teenager, going away with some of my friends and coming back and being made aware I wasn't an easy person to get on with. In the end, the problem was I was self-focused. It was all about me. People without Christ will naturally focus in on themselves. Now, where does this power to change come from? It comes from God. And that's why Paul begins by talking about the love of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. If you want to love people and be different relationally, you need to have Jesus Christ in your heart and the Holy Spirit in your heart. So, that's an exhortation. And then Paul gives them an example, there, verses 5 to 11, the example of Jesus. He's the ultimate example. And there's a quick survey through the life of Jesus there. He writes, probably it's possibly a poem or an early Christian hymn, this. Here's Jesus. In the very nature, he was God. You know, from his existence, he has always been God. But despite that, he doesn't use his relationship with God to his advantage. It's a strange phase. But it doesn't mean he's fighting with God for his right to be God. He doesn't use his position to become a rival with God. There's something quite deep there to understand about the Trinity, and there's limits to what we can understand. But there's a humility at the heart of Christ. And despite all his immense riches, he takes on the nature of a servant. He becomes a human being. Just what all the Philippians in all their arguments don't seem willing to be. They're not ready to be servants. If you look at the beginning of all Paul's letters, it's interesting to see how he begins them. And usually, he begins by talking about himself as an apostle. He's talking about his authority. Sometimes, he talks about himself as an apostle and a servant. But uniquely in Philippians, he only talks about himself and introduces himself there in verse 1 as a servant. That's unique. He wants to emphasize to these people, look, this is who I am, and this is who you need to be, a servant. And that's what Jesus became. God came to serve us. But even more amazing, what happens next? He dies. And in his human nature, his life ends. In that Charles Wesley hymn, we sing this, don't we? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. It's hard to understand, And yet it happens. He dies. He comes. He identifies with us as human beings and all our problems, that even takes on what we fear most, death. But even stranger, the way he died, on a cross. The cross was viewed with horror by the Jewish people and the Greeks and the Romans. Privileged Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. The Roman author Cicero described crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting punishment. You know, it was not something that proud Roman citizens would face. And you know what? Philippi was a Roman colony full of proud Roman citizens. This thing they disdained most, Jesus Christ took on. Why? To save us. The cross always humbles us when we understand it properly. It shows the depths that God had to go to save us. It shows us the awfulness of sin. When we see the awfulness of the cross, we see the awfulness of our sin and the cost of Christ carrying it. And the central fact of the Christian life says to all, without exception, there is nothing that we can contribute to our salvation other than our sin. That's it. And that's humbling. I cannot do anything to make myself a Christian other than bow my head and plead guilty before the judge and say, I've blown it. God, I'm looking to you for mercy. You know, when you become a Christian, it's not a case of you sort of build yourself up to it. I think I'll be good. I'll reform my life. Therefore, I'm a Christian. Actually, it's the opposite way around. It's not I build myself up. It's actually I go down and say, God, I'm a sinner. I've got nothing to offer you whatsoever other than the messes that I've made. But I thank you that you're merciful and you take them away. And you see that humility, it levels us out. It puts us all on the same level. And that unites us. We see we're all the same. And a division comes when people think themselves better than others. The cross levels us down. So if the first half of the hymn shows Christ coming down, the second half lifts him up and he's exalted to a place higher than any other. And one day every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He's Lord beyond all other. In the light of the cross, how can we ever be arrogant? When we see what our sins have done, how terrible they were that Jesus had to die, it humbles us. It brings us down. But the good news is that if the cross humbles us and we're united with Christ, we'll also be raised with Christ. For Christ didn't stay that way. He rose from the dead and has a name above every name. Now, if Christ reigns and we belong to him, one day we will reign with him as well. On that day, we'll meet Christ as judge. But if you're a Christian, we meet him as saviour as well. And so, Paul's talked to them about what their spiritual roots are in Christ. And then, the example of Jesus. And finally, just a bit we didn't read, but from verse 12 to 18, he encourages them to keep working at their relationships. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not talking about being a Christian, but the implications of one. You know, once you've become a Christian, this is what we do. It's not trying to sort of work it out in your mind, in your head. Rather, it's have this God having done this, therefore, these are the implications. And it's perhaps like maybe what you might say to a newly married couple. You know, you've got your relationship, now work at it. The relationship is secure, but work at understanding, knowing, blessing each other more. And do so with fear and trembling. Not fear and trembling because we might lose what we've got, that God might forsake us, but rather because if you've been given eternal life, you have something immensely precious. Imagine going to a museum and you're invited to handle a very ancient and precious piece of china or glass. And you put gloves on, don't you? And you hold it so carefully. And you're almost frightened that you might drop it, so you give it back very quickly. We've been given something so precious. Handle it with care. Look after it. Work at your salvation. Work at the implications. If Jesus has done this, what does it mean for every area of my life? And do so, he says, without complaining or arguing. Doesn't mean it's never right to disagree or right to complain. You know, someone repaired my washing machine and it's still broken. I took my car for repair, but actually they haven't fixed the problem. If you say nothing, others suffer, you know, and you waste money. But we do live in a society of complainers. In a sense, sometimes I think complaining is the equivalent of prayer in a materialistic age. We can't talk to God. We just talk to off whatever it is. Or we write a letter to the manager. Or if we're really angry, we just splurge it all over the internet. But in contrast to complaining, the Philippians are to shine. Shine like stars in the universe. Verse 15. You know, if, and this is not just individual, this is plural. This is all of us together. What an incentive. Do you want to shine? Now, this is the difference that our relationships will make when they're like this, when we're filled with the love of God. And we're, you know, there's a love between us that's different. Are we a galaxy? And you see the result. That it, as we do that, we hold out the word of life. You know, may that be the case for us. So let's remember, you know, are our relationships rooted in what God has done? Are we rejoicing in his love? Are we looking to Christ as our example? And are we continuing to work at our salvation? Amen.